to Hebrews chapter 7. And we will consider together the concluding exhortation of Hebrews chapter 7, wrapping up everything that we have learned thus far about Jesus Christ as our great high priest. We're going to be reading together from verses 26 through 28, and then next week we will begin dealing with a concept of the covenant in the book of Hebrews. Let us stand as we hear together God's holy and infallible word. Beginning in Hebrews 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We have been spending a good deal of time together in the book of Hebrews unfolding the priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we discuss this priestly office of our Lord, we are dealing with something that strikes at the very heart of the gospel itself and also of what it means to be a Christian. And as we begin to conclude this section on the person of our Lord as a high priest, I'm tempted to say that your conception of what a priest is and what he is supposed to do may actually determine the truth or falsehood of your Christianity. How do you conceive of a priest? Just this week, I had somebody come into the church midweek, and the first thing that came out of their mouths was, "Are you the priest here?" And quickly, what I began to realize is what was going on is this person's conception of a priest was someone to unload your troubles upon, someone to cast your burdens upon, and if possible, someone who can give you money or give you food or something to help you in your need. There are some in the present day, and this is increasingly popular, though I trust it'll sound strange to some of you, who believe that the real idea of a priest is Adam keeping the garden temple holy, and that Adam's real sin was not simply eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but failing to kill the serpent and cast him out of the garden. Well, let us go back to the scriptures and ask the question, what does it mean to be a priest, and why do you need one? And I think the best place that we ought to begin is not with Adam in the garden, not with Levi under Moses, not with the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament, but with our text today, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And summarizing much of what we see in this very passage, our catechism puts it quite well when it says that Jesus Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. In verses 20 through 25, we've dealt with the last point there first, making continual intercession for us. Now, in verses 26 through 28, the author is taking us back to the first half of what I've stated in the catechism. A priest offers himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. This is the true priest. You need a priest who offers up himself to satisfy the divine wrath and justice of God against you. You must be reconciled to God, and it is this priest and no other priest who can save you and who must save you, and whom you must embrace by faith and come repenting of your sins this very day if you would be a Christian at all. And this is why I say your concept of what a priest is becomes the factor that determines whether your Christianity is true or false. Let us consider from our text five particular characteristics of our great high priest. The basic point that I want you to consider, there's one point that I'm going to break down into five, and that is this. The one overarching point is that our high priest must be sinless. And under this overarching point, the five things the text presses on us are his character, his need, his offering, his oath, and his exaltation. Now, this was supposed to be the third point in the last sermon that I preached to you. And I realized immediately, just as I do now, that it's not a good idea to preach a third point that itself has five points under it. So we're going to be looking at these five aspects of our high priest, that we know what a priest is, why we need him, and how we must be saved through him. Well, first, let's consider his character. And notice what the author says to us in verse 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, or as the older translation puts it, harmless, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. Now, even under this description of our high priest, we have five things in the text, but we have four things simply in this one verse. All of them relate to his sinless character. And what we're seeing here is, as we're talking in the broader context of how we're to understand the Levites and the priesthood of the Old Testament, and where Melchizedek fits into this mysterious picture, what we're getting is something like this. Jesus Christ is the pattern of them all, the prototype, the foundation. This is, as it were, like an art student looking at a painting that he's trying to copy or she's trying to copy. Jesus is the pattern, or as Paul puts it, Jesus is the body. The Levites, Melchizedek, all of these other things, he would say, were the shadow. Christ is the body casting the shadow, and we've already seen this. But what we see here is that this priest has something that no other priest could have. And that is these descriptions we read here. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and then, as we'll see, exalted high above the heavens. Well, let's look at each of these. First, Christ was holy as a priest. Or, as Owen put it, he was a holy priest and he was a holy sacrifice. And what this means is, effectively, he is set apart. He is what the older authors called habitually holy. He has a nature, in other words, that is predisposed, pre-wired to holiness. In some ways, this is the opposite of the doctrine we refer to as original sin. Original sin doesn't simply refer to the first sin that was committed or to the origin of sin, but it refers to who you are as a sinner, what state, what condition you come into this world as. You are pre-wired towards sin. You are predisposed against the God of Scripture. You are ready, willing, and able to walk the opposite direction rather than Enoch, who walked with God. You are like the man in Psalm 1. He is walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Then he's standing in the path of sinners. And finally, he finds himself seated in the seat of the scornful. And so, just as we are habitually predisposed to sin, Jesus Christ is exactly the opposite of what we are and goes exactly in the opposite direction. Now, isn't that interesting? Before, in chapter 5, the author has been at great pains to argue why our priest is like us. But in speaking of him as holy, there is perhaps no better way to describe how he is unlike us. Now, perhaps when we think of someone who is holy, we think of someone secluded somewhere in a monastery who does nothing but meditate upon the Bible all day and read and pray and do good deeds and take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. But actually, what's described of our Lord and what we actually need is much more difficult. We need a high priest who is holy in the midst of life, not separated from life. A high priest who is holy in life. A high priest who can grow up in a carpenter's house and work as a carpenter with his own two hands and never sin by losing his temper when the hammer hits his thumb instead of the nail. And never sin by grumbling in his heart about having a low condition in life. And never sin in thought, in word, in deed, in anything he's ever done, because he is set apart, he is separate, even while he's living in the midst of sinners in a sinful world. Now, I think at the outset, this is not the main point of the text, but it's inescapable. If you need a high priest who is holy, does this not highlight that you are unholy? Now, if you're a Christian and you're born of the Spirit and you're in Jesus Christ, there's a very real sense in which you are holy. You're set apart. And I want to come back to that as we come to the end of the sermon. But at the outset, you need to recognize this. Can you say that I need a high priest who is holy because I am unholy? Because without the grace of God, I am, as one of our hymns puts it, all unrighteousness. Do you recognize how bad the situation is? Do you recognize your unholiness and your absolute need for a priest who can stand in your room? Remember, we've already seen that Christ is the surety, the one who steps in between you and God and is willing to say, I will take all of the responsibility for his sins and for her sins. For your sins, for my sins. Well, now we're reading what kind of priest actually does that. One who is holy. One who can stand in your place. Some people, and maybe even some of you in this room, are not converted to Jesus Christ by the sheer weight of their own pride and their own stubbornness. Does that describe you today? That you simply will not begin by recognizing that I am altogether unrighteous, altogether unholy, that I have a desperate need, and unless I have someone to fulfill and meet and match all of the requirements of God, I'm not only a failure, but I'm doomed. I'm falling into the wrath of God. I am imploring you, this is not hypothetical, but I'm pleading with you in the name of God, open your ears, your hearts, your eyes this day. And listen, you don't need to hold on to your pride. You need him, a priest who is holy. Because he is holy and all of the godly habits of his righteous soul are predisposed to follow the Lord's will, everything else that is said in the text comes into place or falls into place. He is holy. Then the next word we read is that he is harmless or innocent. You know that I'm very dependent upon John Owen, and normally I don't take his outline straight out of the text, and I make it my own thing, but I'm doing this today. I'm taking the outline straight out of him, and I want to do it for the sake of honesty. I'm not trying to plagiarize, but I don't think his description can be improved upon. And as he goes through, he simply adds this with being harmless or undefiled. He was not only predisposed to righteousness, predisposed against unrighteousness, the opposite of what we are by nature, but he is free from the practice of evil. And probably the old translation is helpful here, that he is harmless. He doesn't do any harm. You've probably heard the old adage from Hippocrates, who is known as perhaps the father of medicine in the ancient world. First, do no harm. And that is a motto that goes into modern medicine today. Well, in some sense, that's what we're seeing with the Lord Jesus Christ. In and of himself, he is harmless. He's not defiled by the practice of evil. He does nothing to harm, to diminish, to downplay the glory and the majesty of God. That is the first thing that makes us sinners, is sinning against the glory of God, and he is harmless with respect to God's glory and majesty. But he is also harmless with respect to his neighbor. He does no harm. As we read in the Gospel of Matthew, there is that very sobering statement that ought to strike at the hearts of every one of us and make us tremble at least a little bit. When Jesus says, offenses must come, but woe to whom or by whom they come. I just said in Sunday school this morning, as a pastor, as a congregation, I'm a sinner, you're sinners. And it is virtually impossible to conceive of a situation when I as a minister or you as church members will not offend one or the other unjustly in some way. And as we discussed there, that's not a problem in and of itself. What we do with it is the issue. But here is one who never gave unjust offense to anyone, who is absolutely harmless, who is perfect in every facet of his being. This is why when you want to think about how to live the Christian life, I know many of us have seen the bracelets and the slogans, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And some in the Reformed community have criticized that, perhaps a little too much, by saying, well, we can't imitate Jesus in doing miracles, raising the dead. Well, all of that's fine, well, and good, and that's true. But when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see exactly what it means to be human. To be truly human, to be really human. And he is, in this respect, not simply the only one who represents a perfect humanity before God, but he is the only one who represents a perfect humanity before you. And who actually shows you what God is doing to you and in you as he transforms you by the power of the Spirit. Now, in some respects, as the author is driving home the priesthood of Jesus Christ, we're going to see in the broader context, he's concerned with both sides of this coin. As a priest who is holy and harmless, and we might as well add here the third epithet, undefiled, undefiled by the taint of sin, he lays a foundation for you upon which you must rest, upon which you must build all of your hope and all of your desire. But at the same time, he's also the foundation and the pattern of true humanity and what God is doing to you. When John Letting read earlier from Ezekiel 36, he wanted to say, what does that mean when it says, the Spirit of God is writing the law of God upon my heart? You could say he's making me holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He's making me like Jesus, the one who alone could represent me before God, the one who alone could lay the foundation for my redemption, is now the pattern that I must pursue with my heart, mind, soul, and strength in all dependence on the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit promised to make us like him. And then separate from sinners. This ought to strike us. And I want you to remember back to chapter 5 to think through this. There he said that one of the reasons why a high priest can sympathize with the people that he represents and he's offering sacrifices for is because he's taken from among men to represent men. There's a solidarity. We're in this together. The priest could say, I'm a human being, you're a human being, and you're here with your sacrifice coming to the altar in the temple because you've sinned in some unintentional way, and I can relate. I understand. I'm weak like you are, and I'm taken from among men to represent men. Well, obviously, Jesus never sinned. And yet, Jesus is the most sympathetic high priest that a human being could ever have. And yet, in Hebrews 5, he's showing his closeness to sinners. He can help because he's a real man. He sympathizes though he's without sin. But now he's saying he can help you because he's separate from sinners. Do you realize what he's really saying is something like this? The reason why Jesus was the friend of tax collectors and sinners, and why he could help tax collectors and sinners, is because he was neither of them. We often think the other way around, don't we? I can't tell you how many ministers have been told, myself included, if you haven't gone through the same experiences that I've gone through, you don't understand me, and you can't sympathize, you can't minister the Word of God. I probably said this before, and forgive me if I have, but I don't think I can improve upon Lloyd-Jones's answer to the question. Does this mean, as a minister, if I'm going to minister to drunkards, I need to go spend the next 6 months in the bars, and I need to get drunk myself so that I can be a recovering alcoholic, and then I can sympathize and minister with the drunkards? Does this mean that if a young man is called, like Spurgeon was, right out of seminary, this is no longer Lloyd-Jones's, this is my expansion, but as Spurgeon came right out of his studies, not out of seminary, out of his own studies, at 16 years old, made a minister of the gospel, I don't recommend that, but his whole life he knew nothing other than being a minister. Can he not minister to coal miners? Can he not minister to people who have had lifelong careers and go through all of the other trials that life has to offer? Well, you see, the common thing is this. It's not the solidarity. It's not the commonality of experience, but the Word of God that must come to bear. And we have this tendency, don't we, to think that if Jesus is so different than me, if Jesus has never sinned, if Jesus is separate from sinners and I am a sinner, how can he help me and how can he sympathize with me? And yet, do you not see the Word of God telling you that this is exactly why he can help you, and this is exactly what you need? A high priest who is separate from sinners. He's harmless, he's undefiled, he's holy. And therefore you, as a sinner, come to a compassionate Savior who has every qualification of perfect humanity. What I'm really trying to stress in this first point, and I'm purposefully spending most of our time here, is that this is the kind of high priest you ultimately need. I always cringe when people walk into these church doors and say, "Are you the priest here?" I'm tempted to say, "I sure hope not." Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. This is the only priest you need and the only priest you ought to seek out. And anything less is no priest at all in a New Testament sense. Will you not come to this Jesus who is everything that you ought to be, everything that you need to be, everything that God will transform you into when you see him face to face at the last day? He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and therefore, come, ye sinners, weary, heavy laden, and cast your burden upon him. Well, this is the biggest portion of what the author is arguing. We see his character, but the second thing we see is his need. Now, I've stated this in terms of his need, but the author actually states it the other way around. It's not what he needs, but what he doesn't need that's in view. Now, come then to verse 27, and I realize I've passed over exalted above the heavens, and we're going to come to it at the end. But he says in verse 27, he has no need like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. Now, this single statement is going to take the entirety of Hebrews 9 and 10 to explain. And in doing so, we have a wonderful, led by the hand, guided tour by an inspired author through the entire Old Testament. And what a glorious thing that will be as we come to that. But we see here in a nutshell, in a summary form, what distinguishes Jesus Christ. If he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, he does not need. The priests in the Old Testament had to do, at least on the Day of Atonement, two things. The first thing that the high priest had to do was he had to go to the altar and he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. As he's coming into the Holy of Holies to represent the people once a year on the Day of Atonement, the first thing he is confessing is, I cannot appear before God. I am unworthy to be in this holy place. And as he sacrifices for his sins, it is as though his sins have defiled him from body and soul through and through, that even his clothes are defiled. And he has to change his clothes before he even goes into the holy place after the sacrifice. You see how this is a vivid picture of saying to us that a mere man can't do it. A man who is a sinner, who is not holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners, has no right to enter into the holy place and into the sanctuary. Now, the fact that he's doing it is a pledge that God would accept them, that God will accept you, that he would do it through a priest, that he would do it through sacrifice, but not through this man, not in this way. He offers through sacrifice for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, and he needs to. It's been described that the reason why the priest had the bells attached to his robe as he went in the temple. Let me back up a second. If you think of the priestly garments in the Old Testament, he was noisy. He had incense going before him. You could smell he was coming. He had bells around his robe and he made a lot of noise as he's walking through. And some have suggested the reason why the bells were there is if you still heard the bells moving, you knew he was still alive. Because there is something somber, sober, and terrifying of entering into the presence of a holy God. He needs the sacrifice himself. Precisely what qualifies Jesus is he did not need. He did not need to offer, not only on the Day of Atonement, but notice it says even in the daily sacrifices. Now see the picture, and I want to describe this to you, then try to draw out a practical conclusion from it. There is this sense of daily sacrifice. Now the sacrifice is pointed to Jesus. We know that. And chapters 9 and 10 will show us how they pointed to Jesus. So we could say that they're looking to Jesus. Christ is the object of worship. He's not yet come. But every day there's a blood sacrifice, a sacrifice, a sacrifice, a sacrifice, morning and evening, day and night, until the Christ should come. And what the author is saying here is that that shows his neediness. But when Christ came, he did this once when he offered up himself. I want to stress the first half of that first and then the second half. First, once, and then we come to the offering, which is himself. He didn't need to cover his own sins. He offered himself once. Later on, the author of Hebrews is going to say that if his sacrifice was just like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and people were going to be saved through him, then he would have had to been offered daily from the foundation of the world up till now. He'd have to repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he stresses there again that this is something Jesus did once. once for all the sinners who were elected by God and believers in Christ to come in the Old Testament, once for all of you who are in this room who are true believers today, resting in his name. One sacrifice for all time, no repetition, because if it was repeated, it would be a tacit confession that he was not holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And also, it would be a tacit confession that the way of atonement has not been made. One sacrifice, once for all. Now, what I'm about to say, in applying this to a real life situation, I don't intend to be unduly offensive to anyone, but every Protestant commentator I've ever read on this passage makes this point right here, and I think I ought to do so. That in the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass has been described, at least since the 1560s, as a bloodless re-crucifixion of Christ and a daily offering of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice. The minister is a priest. He has an altar in front of him. And Jesus is being offered by that priest on the altar. Now think about the logic of Hebrews. I'm taking one half of the equation from Hebrews 7, and the other half of the same point is going to come later in Hebrews 9. The point here is this. He did not need to offer daily. He did not need to repeat the sacrifice because he offered himself once for all. And dear friend, I tell you in the authority of God's holy word, which you would do well to submit to, you must either choose the Mass or Christ. You can't have both. You must have Jesus Christ, who's offered himself once for all, or you must have a repeated bloodless re-crucifixion through a priest on an altar. And for my part, I choose Jesus Christ. And I hope you do too, and I implore you and plead with you to hear the word of God this day and to embrace his word on this point. This is why it's not just inappropriate to call the minister a priest, it's downright offensive. There's no priest offering a sacrifice here. We come to a table as we're going to come next week. Your view of the priesthood and whether Jesus is once for all sufficient sacrifice is enough for you determines truth or falsehood of Christianity. This is serious stuff, my friends. And I'm pointing it out to you because I know that this is a struggle for some. Not just here, but many who have visited this place have mentioned this repeatedly. I ministered in South Carolina for many years. And an elder told me after Sunday school, he grew up in Conway, lived there for 40-some years. He said, I never met a Roman Catholic. Never met. And yet I think here it's the opposite, isn't it? I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but what I'm trying to do is this. We must beware of anything that derogates from the honor of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you're struggling with this, I'm pleading with you as a friend, not to be rude, but to appeal to the Bible and to appeal to your conscience in light of it. What about his offering? His offering comes at the end of the verse. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. He doesn't come with the gifts of the priest from the people. He is the priest and he is the sacrifice all at once. And this is so much of what ought to drive us in love to Jesus Christ. That he offered up himself at such great cost. Owen actually remarks on this particular passage, if the Lord Jesus Christ laid down such a cost for your redemption, is anything too costly to give up to follow Christ? It's a good question, isn't it? This is the cost he offered up himself, not simply to die on the cross, as painful as it was, not to die as a martyr for the sake of a good cause, not to simply be demeaned and despised and rejected by men, but to come back to where I started in the sermon today, to offer himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. He went to hell on the cross in his soul, not in location, but in experience. He suffered the wrath of Almighty God because you and I are not holy, not harmless, not undefiled, not separate from sinners. And that is what we deserve. And Christ stands in between you and God and says, no, I will offer myself. According to the Father's plan, according to the Father's will, here is a worthy and valuable sacrifice, and one that alone is worthy of standing between God and you as a sinner. And I want to press this upon you. Is this your conception of the gospel? Not just this one aspect of Christ's work, but Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Christ, who offered up himself. Everything that you experience as a Christian comes down to two things. Either Christ's intercession in heaven, which we've already seen, where he applies the fruits of his life, death, and resurrection to your heart and life. Or Christ offering up of himself in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension for you. Do you embrace this Christ? But then we see the oath, which I'm not going to expand much other than note, because this has been an important theme for this author throughout, at least since chapter 5, that God swore by himself because he could swear by none greater. He established his son as a superior priest to the Levites, as a permanent priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so now he simply comes back to the point. And he says in verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. God's oath perfected this priest who's able to perfect those who come to God through him. And I want now to turn to our last point, which is his exaltation. This brings us both back to the end of verse 26, but ties this also into the end of verse 28. The idea of being perfect is one of the key words in the entire book of Hebrews. Remember, we read in verse 11, way back when we considered that the Levitical priests made nothing perfect. It was incomplete. It would be like saying, this is why I said at the outset, Jesus Christ is the pattern for the Old Testament priests. The Old Testament priests are not the pattern for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that which is perfect, complete. If you want to say, what is a full-orbed, complete idea of priesthood, you would come back to my catechism question that I gave you at the outset of the sermon. Not because it's the catechism, but because it's taken straight out of the book of Hebrews. And because it summarizes exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is and did as a high priest. That is the perfect embodiment of a priest. And then you go back to the Levites and even to Melchizedek and to Adam, if you want to throw him in there. Adam sacrificed for no one. He had no mediator between himself and God. He was no mediator between anyone and God. He simply stood on his own, and I can't see how we could call him a priest in any sense of the word, let alone exercising priesthood over a garden temple and killing snakes. A priest sacrifices to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. The Levites embodied that in some way, but they weren't perfect. Now that which is perfect has come. And now we need to fit the pieces of the chapter together. They couldn't perfect anyone because they were not perfect. This priest perfects all of his people because he is perfect. Because he is the ideal priest, the prototypical priest, the standard of priesthood. And for this reason, he doesn't go and sacrifice for his own sins, go into the holy place and hope that he doesn't offend God and die this year. He sits down, as we'll see in chapter 8. He is exalted above the heavens. Our priest is resurrected. Our Sabbath day on the first day of the week celebrates it once a week. This is Resurrection Day, dear friends. He's alive. He's exalted. He's up at the right hand of the Father, as we see at the end of verse 26. He is perfected. And the proof of his perfection as a priest is his position at the right hand of God. He is seated there. He is perfected there. And he is able to bring us where he is. Remember what Jesus says to the disciples. Their hearts are filled with sorrow because he's been predicting not only his death, but the fact that he's leaving. And he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And among other things, he tells them, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, not are many mansions, but in the Greek are many rooms. This is a single family dwelling. And there is enough room, enough bedroom space for all the children in one household to gather in the family of God in heaven. And I'm going there to prepare your room. So when you come, there's a place for you and you may be with me where I am. Well, not in the same words, but in the same idea, the author of Hebrews comforts you. And we ought to be comforted by it. Where is our priest today? He's exalted at the right hand of God. He cried out, tetelestai, on the cross. One Greek word meaning it is finished. Everything is done. That's a way of saying he once offered up himself. It's never to be done again. It's over. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father to prepare a place for all who come to God through him. And he offers himself freely to every one of you this day. Will you come to God through him? Last time I was dealing with this text, we were preparing for the Lord's Supper. And in God's providence, I didn't finish the text. But my concluding application all deals with the Lord's Supper, and I want to bring it to you today because we're coming to the Lord's Supper next week, and it's not only an appropriate capstone to the text, but an appropriate preparation for us. Very briefly, we can see all the things in this text brought to embodiment, as it were, in the Lord's Supper that we come to observe. The Lord's Supper, first of all, represents God's oath. Sometimes we think about the sacraments as our badge of profession before God, don't we? My baptism is my badge of profession. The Lord's Supper is my badge of profession. Well, it does require that, and you must believe in Jesus. But more than that, it's God's oath to you. It's as though God is saying, through the elements we observe next week, I've sworn an oath, and I've established my son as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Believe in him. Here he is. Offered to you, believer. Embrace him by faith, feed on him by faith, and rest upon the oath of God. And then respond to God by professing your faith in Christ even more. And then the second thing, the Lord's Supper rests on Christ's continual intercession and the work of the Spirit. When you come to the Lord's table, the only reason you come for true and living and genuine fellowship with Jesus Christ next week is because he's exalted at the right hand of God. Aaron's body, I would say, is moldering in the grave, but it's far past that. It's dust, and it's gone. And Moses, and all the Levites that ever lived. But here is a priest who is alive. Here is a priest who is exalted at the right hand of God. And so when you come to the Lord's Supper, you do not come to a tomb, but you come to a risen Savior. You do not come to a gravestone to remind you simply of what is past, but to a Christ who is exalted, who offers himself to you in the present, to embrace him by faith, to commune with him by the Spirit. And it is all because he is exalted, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and because he intercedes for you. Will you not prepare along those lines? And then the last thing that I want to bring out here is the Lord's Supper points to the Spirit making you holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. If you're a Christian, you're already a saint. You may not think of yourself that way, but the Bible describes you that way. The saints who are in Rome, the saints who are in Ephesus, the saints who are in Philippi. That's those who are called and faithful in Christ Jesus. You've been set apart, dear believer. You've been made holy in that respect. And therefore, it begins a lifelong process for you where you are crying out, Spirit of God, make me like my Lord, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Is this what you desire? Then I have good news for you. Your desire will be fulfilled. That God will increase you in holiness, in harmlessness, in undefiledness, in being separate from sinners. But you have to ask the question, is this really what you want when you come to the Lord's Supper? Do you shun what's unholy? Do you cultivate godly desires in your heart? Do you meditate on the glory of Christ and long to be made more like Him and conform to His image and likeness? Do you take the means to avoid giving offense to God or to men, as Paul did, imitating Christ? Do you take the means of grace, as we're going to come to the Lord's Supper, as one of them in the Word today? And do you apply these things diligently to your heart and life, expecting that He will make you more harmless and more like Christ and more undefiled? But also, are we separate from sinners? I heard a Christian recently say that their best friend was a Muslim. That sends chills down my spine. We ought to be friends with non-believers and contact them and speak to them and work with them and minister to them. But is that really where your heart gravitates? What fellowship has light with darkness, as Paul says? What fellowship has Christ with Belial? One thing to love people. It's another thing to gravitate towards people. Are we separate from sinners even as we live among them? Not because we think we're better or not because we're looking down upon them, down our noses, but because we have a love and affection for Jesus Christ and we don't want the counsel of the ungodly or the path of sinners or the seat of scorners. But we love the company of God's saints. And we love the company of God. This is what Christ was and is. This is what the Lord's Supper directs us to. This is what our priest has done for us and what he's doing in us. And let us praise him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us these glorious truths in your word about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray now that you would help us with much vigor to worship him in sincerity and in love and with great joy. Help us to be like him in all of our ways and our works, and especially to look to the day when we shall see him in glory. And in seeing him as he is, we shall be made like him. And we pray now that you would apply the comforts of this text to our own souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.